Tonight, I gotta admit, ordinarily I'm real amped to come teach anything. And in particular, core doctrines of the Christian faith, I am particularly inclined to teach. I love teaching it. I could do it all without notes. I've just studied this for years. It's deep in my heart. I can't wait to teach on just about any doctrine, but I gotta tell you tonight, the doctrine that I have before me this evening has me shaking in my boots a bit. This is one of those doctrines that I was like, man, I should have tapped one of the other pastors to come teach for me this week. Because tonight we have on our plate the doctrines of angels, demons, and Satan. Now, my word, that is quite a platter. Now, one of the reasons why these three doctrines are most difficult, theologians will call it angelology, demonology, and even Satanology. The reason these three things are difficult is because while the Bible does have many verses, and we're going to go through these tonight, many that reference it, the Bible is not as explicit on these doctrines as it is on, for example, the doctrine of salvation. I mean, my word, the core message of the faith. Even the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. These doctrines, the doctrines of angels and demons and Satan himself, they are quite contested. In fact, as you'll see me go through the lesson tonight, you probably even have noticed if you've listened to me teach over the years that I often have a tone of authority. Now, the reason I have the tone of authority is because I'm confident in the Word. I'm not confident in my own intellect. I'm just confident in what I've studied over the years. So I can stand before God's people and say, thus saith the Lord, with confidence. I will have a slightly more, I think thus saith the Lord, on a lot of these things, because a lot of the doctrine of angels, a lot of the doctrine of demons, in particular, a lot of the doctrine of Satan, you have to piece together and imply. So from the outset, let me just say, there is a slight inherent danger to reading the Bible systematically. Remember, that's what we're doing. Instead of reading it from Genesis through Revelation in the way God revealed himself progressively, historically, as a story, we are reading it systematically. We're finding all the different texts that talk on a topic and bringing it together. The dilemma with doing that is you can misconstrue things easily. You can put more weight on a verse than should be. For example, let's say you never met me, but you wanted to learn about me. Never heard me preach, never shook my hand. All you could do was go to my Facebook page and piece together little things you learn on it. Then you could go to my Twitter page, piece together tweets I've put out over the years. And then you could go to my Instagram page and piece together things I've said there. And if you don't have social media, maybe you could go call my mom and ask for her to send you some documents. And you attempt to reconstruct me. You'd probably get a lot right. I'm not saying you'd be completely wrong, but I really doubt you would be able to reconstrue me as accurately as you could if you were just face-to-face getting to know me. So too, one of the great difficulties with piecing together doctrines in the Bible is you are often having to take all these disparate verses from all over the Bible and bringing it all together. And that is not easy at all. In fact, it's quite difficult because you can accidentally put way too much weight on a verse and say, this must mean this, when in fact, in context, it may not have actually been trying to argue that. So you're going to hear me reference that tonight time and again, where I'm going to say, most scholars believe this, but there is some debate here. So just know that I'm not wishy-washy on doctrine generally, but on these subjects, we have to have some humility where humility is required. Moreover, it has been my experience that when you teach on these doctrines, particularly the doctrines of demons and the doctrines of Satan, my friends, it is my firm, unshakable conviction that Satan is real. That there's an enemy who wages war with our soul. And when he is spoken of, when he is taught on, there is, in my judgment, something that accompanies it. And that is what we know as spiritual warfare. I knew a dear brother in the Lord who wrote his dissertation on Charles Spurgeon's Theology of Satan, and he disqualified himself from the ministry a couple months after graduating. Now, you can't piece the two together necessarily, but I remember when he was writing it, thinking, oh my word, I just can't imagine the spiritual warfare that must go on when you are plumbing the depths of Satan. Candidly, as I even prepared my message this evening, I could sense, this is subjective by the way, I could sense what struck me as spiritual opposition. And by that I mean an inclination to just not have a clear mind, an inclination to want to just give up, an inclination to just kind of water it down and minimize it. Satan is real. Demons are real. Angels, my friends, are real. And tonight, why don't you join me in praying? And as I pray for our time, would you simultaneously, silently pray for me that Christ will be honored, that I will be clear, and that you, his people, this church, will be edified as we do what we can to unpack in God's word the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of demons, and the doctrine of Satan himself. Join me now as we pray. Father in heaven, I pray to the glory of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, you would come and speak in and through me in spite of me for the sake of these dear people, my friends. This is your word, Lord, so we trust you are honored as we rightly divide it. We hold nothing back. We don't overlook difficult things. And so as we plumb the depths of your revelation to us concerning angels, we plumb the depths of your revelation to us concerning demons, concerning Satan himself, I pray, Lord, that I would be faithful. I ask, O God, that I would edify. I ask, O God, that this would not just be an intellectual exercise, something curious, but it would sober us and recognize that there is indeed an enemy who wages war with our souls. And there is a great grace to be evidenced in your word through the ministry of the angelic host. And so, Lord, minister by the power of your Spirit this hour, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, the Word of the Living God, it's a supernatural book. Supernatural. It's historically verifiable. It is in a material world. The sciences can verify, history can verify, geography can verify, archaeology can verify, but there are some things that you're not going to be able to verify with your empirical senses. You're not going to smell it. You're not going to see it, taste it, touch it, hear it. For the Bible is, in the final analysis, supernatural. And as people of the book, we, therefore, are people who believe in the supernatural. Now, I know that's not stunning. Most of us in this room would say, of course I believe in the supernatural. I believe that this world was supernaturally created. I believe there was nothing, and then there was a creator who spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing, and created everything. I believe in an intelligent design. I do not believe that we are just the product of material processes that somehow, some way evolved. I am a supernaturalist. We even believe in supernatural morality. We believe that what makes something right and makes something wrong is not groupthink, which is what, by the way, a great many cultures believe, including our own, that what makes something moral is what the most people think is moral, hence our moral degradation of today. No, we believe that what makes something right and what makes something wrong is the supernatural. It is a revealer, a lawgiver, God himself. We are supernatural people. A supernatural materiality, a supernatural morality. We could go so far as to say that we believe in supernatural meaning. Meaning that we don't believe that you get to determine your own purpose. That purpose is just accidental, incidental. We are not fatalists who just think we're a speck on a speck in the corner of a speck orbiting a speck in the middle of nowhere. We believe that God has designed this universe for a purpose. It has a supernatural purpose. And yet, we believe these three things: supernatural materiality, supernatural morality, supernatural meaning. We believe all these supernatural things in a naturalistic world. What do I mean? Ours is a world that does not believe any of that. We live and breathe in a naturalistic world, a world that thinks anything that exists is material. You can see it, taste it, touch it, smell it. If the scientific method can't prove it, it's probably not true. Ours is a world that is downstream from the Enlightenment, that says if my rational brain can't make sense of it, then it's probably hocus pocus. Hence, there are a great throng of humanity that look at the Christian gospel, look at this book and say, hogwash, foolish. Supernaturalism is insane. It's medieval. It's just magic. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just wishful thinking. And so from the outset, we stand before a great throng of people and we claim to believe something that the masses of humanity that are educated would say, that is just ridiculous. It's irrational. It is hopeful, wishful thinking. It is exhibit A in why religion is a waste of time. Now, there have been many people who don't want to give up Christianity, but really want to be respected by the masses. So they have tried to take their hands and link them. They have sought to take the Bible in one hand and the academy in the other hand and bring those hands together so that we can walk arm in arm just a little bit better. So they have said, I believe in an intelligent creator. But this intelligent creator has created things in a way that makes a little bit more sense with the naturalistic evolutionary theories of the day. So some will attest that God superintended evolution, and some will go so far as to say Adam and Eve weren't real, that Adam and Eve are just kind of figureheads, that God allowed these human beings to evolve over time, and eventually these Homo sapiens kind of came into being from Neanderthals and whatnot prior, and two of those Homo sapiens, God breathed the breath of life in, and they were Adam and Eve. I had professors at my Christian college teach me that 20 years ago. Or we have people who will try to take the morality that's taught in the academy and try to link its arms with the Bible and say, Jesus was awfully ethical. There's a lot of great things to learn from him. So if you just cut out all the supernatural junk and just get to the meat, get to the Sermon on the Mount, get to those great moral things Jesus taught, then we have something that we can link arms in. Thomas Jefferson would be a famous example of this, who took his Bible and trimmed it up because he didn't want all that supernatural junk. We have people who will say, meaning is something you get to determine, and God, okay, well, I know God has something to do with it, so God, he's the one that comes and tells you that you get to be the best version of you. I made you to be the best version of you. So you decide what that is, and I am going to cheerlead it, which is Joel Osteen and company, when you watch that on television, taking the Bible and trying to link it with the spirit of the day. We are supernaturalists, my friends. As evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, we stand opposed to these halfway houses. We stand opposed to these gross naturalistic impulses, and we say unapologetically, without stammer or stutter, that we believe that there is a God who made all things, who designed morality according to the dictates of his will, and who has determined meaning for all people. But then we get to that one strange aspect of our supernatural beliefs, and we start wondering, okay, what do I believe about this? Yeah, I believe Jesus died and rose from the dead. I believe Jonah was swallowed in a whale. I'll attest to these things. But angels and demons? What do I do with that? And perhaps you struggle with it because there's a lot of gross excess in this world. People that obsess over angels and think they got an angel walking with them like angels in the outfield. Or people that obsess over demons. I'll never forget when I first moved to Charlotte 10 years ago, I lived in an apartment near our Mallard Creek campus briefly before I bought a home. And when I moved into that apartment, I introduced myself to all my neighbors, and there was a lady, a mother with 5 children that lived in the door across from me. And I introduced myself to her, told her I was a pastor, and she asked if I could come in and drive the demons out of her house. There's a gross excess. Or consider this, Satan. What do you do with Satan? Some people can get so consumed with Satan that they start to think that Satan is the great foil for everything that goes wrong in your life. That if you got a bum elbow, Satan's messing with you. If you get cancer, it must be because you sinned and Satan was getting at you. What do you do with Satan? What do you do with demons? What do you do with angels? Tonight, I am not going to be able to do it justice, but I am going to attempt to the best degree I can to give you a high-level overview of what God's Word has to say about these three. Now, I must confess from the outset, you probably have noticed on your note sheet, there's a lot of notes tonight. In fact, Christina told me that it's the longest note sheet I've ever had. I am sorry in advance. I owe Christina because she had to write all these slides for tonight as well. All the Bible verses I have included, time won't even come close to allow me to read them all. They're really for your reference. I would encourage you to go back and read them on your own. But tonight, let's dive in, and we're going to begin with angels. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to break our message into three parts. And what I'd like to do is discuss angels and address three questions. Who are they, or what are they? What exactly are angels? And I want to ask the question, what are they like? And I want to finally ask, what do they do? And then I'm going to ask those same three questions about demons. What are they? What are they like? And what do they do? And then I'll conclude our message tonight by specifically addressing Satan himself. Who is he? What is he like? And what does Satan do? We're going to try to address these as quickly as we can, beginning with angels. What are they? Well, on the one hand, you got to remember that angels are named. They actually have a great many identifications in the Bible. There are two significant words used to address angels more than any others. Malach, which is a Hebrew word for a messenger, an angel, which, by the way, that word malach not only means a spirit being angel, it also refers to a human messenger. So remember, the real meaning is messenger. And then in the Greek, that's where we get the word angel, angelos, it too means a messenger. But if you look on this bullet pointed list, there's all kinds of synonyms for angels that you'll find throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a sampling. Of course, you're probably familiar with the cherub or plural cherubim. Those are particularly those that you may recall at the border of the Garden of Eden, or the angels that were molded over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherub. Or maybe the seraphim. You remember the seraphim in that famed passage, Isaiah chapter 6? It literally means the burners. Seraphim are those angels that are somehow, some way involved in sacrifice or cleansing. You may see often in the New Testament powers, dominions, thrones, principalities, all synonyms for angels. There are two angels named explicitly in the Bible. You may have heard of a couple others, but the couple others are not in the canon. They are in apocryphal books that we don't believe are inspired by the Spirit of God. The two angels named explicitly in our 66 books are Michael the Archangel. You see him in Daniel and Jude and Revelation. And then also Gabriel. Everybody knows Gabriel, not only in Daniel, but of course he's the one that announced the coming of Christ to Mary, not to mention to Zacharias with John the Baptist. Those are a couple of the named ones. Now let's talk about where they came from. On the one hand, you got to remember that angels were created. They have not always existed. They were made by God, but there are a few theories on how they came about. One theory is that they existed before the foundation of the world, that they were created before God spoke all into existence. And the only reason some hold to this theory is because in the book of Job, chapter 38, Job talks about the angels rejoicing at creation. But there are a couple other views, and I'm more inclined towards these. There's a view that says angels were made, created, during the 6 days of creation. And some would root that in, for example, Colossians 1:16, which says all things, which all in the Greek means all things were made by God during this creative period. So some would conclude that, well, angels are part of all things, so it had to have been created then. And then some, I'm not in this camp, but some would even describe angels having been created between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. If you recall, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness hovered over the deep." And then in verse 3, he starts to speak light into existence. He starts to bring the world that was existent but chaotic into order. And some think that Satan fell between verses 1 and 3, that in the original creation he made angels, including Satan. He fell, which caused the darkness to be hovering over the deep. And then God recreated the world beginning in verse 3 and ordered it. There are many Orthodox people that believe that. I'm not in that camp, but there are some who would hold to that view. I don't actually know, because the Bible doesn't clearly tell us when angels were made, but it is clear that they were created. They are not eternally existent alongside God Almighty. Moreover, we should say that angels are spirits. You can mark down Psalm 104, which calls them ministering spirits or flames of fire. Hebrews 13 even says that we can entertain angels unaware, which is wild, and there's a lot of debate on what that even means, but the subtext is angels can be in your midst without you even knowing it. And then lastly, I want you to see that they are deathless, meaning angels aren't going to perish like we do. And the reason we know that is because in Luke 20, it says that you're no longer going to die one day just like the angels. He literally says angels aren't going to die, and one day you won't either. You will be eternal. Okay, they're also unseen. They manifested themselves often during Jesus' ministry, not to mention the patriarchal ministry. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to see angels involved a lot. But why don't we see them anymore? Well, there are some hints as to why angels are not manifesting themselves in visible wonder today. Because have you noticed, often when angels came around, people were tempted to worship. There was a idolatry that began to form around angels. In fact, the Bible ends with angels coming to John the Revelator, and John falls to his face to worship him, and the angels say, "Stop, don't worship me, worship God." Bible's not explicit, but most scholars would implicitly assume that one of the reasons we don't see angels in their visible manifestation often is because of the great human temptation towards worship. And lastly, I want you to see that angels are many. The Bible refers again and again to myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, 12 legions of angels, Jesus says. A legion is 6,000 angels, which means 12 legions of angels would be some 72,000 angels. And he's just saying 72,000 would come and help me. This is Jesus talking at one moment. That's a whole lot of angels. In fact, Revelation says there are numbering thousands of thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s. Okay, folks, that's in the millions now. We got a whole lot of angels. They are many. Okay, now we've talked about what exactly they are, but now let's look at what they're like. What exactly could we expect from an angel? Well, on the one hand, the Bible is clear that they are organized to some degree or another. There is an archangel. There is an angel that somehow, some way leads, oversees others. Michael is even referred to in the book of Daniel as the chief prince of angels. Implied in a lot of the Pauline letters is an ordering when it says powers and authorities and dominions and thrones. It's not very clear, but a lot of exegetes would imply, infer, that those similes, those similar descriptions are all describing some sort of hierarchy within the angelic host. But the Bible is candidly not explicit on the subject. The Bible does make clear that angels are strong. Now notice, they are not omnipotent, but they are repeatedly described as mighty. 2 Thessalonians 1, for example, describes them as these mighty angelic hosts. We see angels roll that heavy stone away at Jesus' tomb upon his resurrection. We see angels cause blindness, rescue people, destroy cities, strike down 70,000 folks in 2 Samuel 24. They released Peter from prison and they killed Herod with worms. And one day it says they're going to bind Satan. I mean, these angels are not like little fat cherubs on a cloud strumming a harp. They have some mighty force behind them. They're also intelligent. It doesn't mean they're omniscient. Angels don't know all as God does, but they clearly know some things. Angels have wisdom, 2 Samuel says, similar to God himself. It says that angels didn't know the day or time of Jesus' return, illustrating that they don't know everything, but they do know a lot. They're holy. That's why they're repeatedly called the holy angelicos. Now, here's a philosophical quandary. The Bible is fairly clear that angels will not rebel against God, but it is also clear that at one point they did. And it is not altogether clear what happened. That is what we call the great problem of evil. Where did it come from? Why did it happen? I'll touch on that at the end of our message when we discuss Satan and his rebellion, his fall. But it will not be satisfying, for that has been a great debate for the last 2,000 to 3,000 years. What do you do with the origin of evil? Lastly, let me note that angels are glorious. You can mark down Psalm 8 and verse 5, where it talks about these glory and honor being reserved for those who are even lower than the angels. My friends, I want you to see this. Every time an angel is encountered, there is this great temptation to worship them. They are a strange, glorious sight to behold. But there is going to come a day where we will judge them. There is going to come a day where we, his people, will be redeemed, and we will be above the angels themselves. It's amazing that we will stand that way in relation to such glorious beings. But what exactly do they do? What do you do with angels? What's their purpose? Well, there's a few things that we can deduce from the Bible. On the one hand, God uses angels to reveal himself, to reveal his word. For example, the book of Revelation is basically one great angelic revelation to John. Angels repeatedly are taking John and showing him things. We also see angels reveal things in the Old Testament. We see angels like Gabriel reveal things to Mary and to Joseph and to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist. Angels have some sort of revelatory role, but don't think that angels give us the whole revelation like the angel Moroni gave the Book of Mormon. We don't believe that. We believe that the Spirit of God inspired human authors for the vast majority of the book, but there were certain times and places where God sent an angelic messenger to be just that, a messenger of his revelation to us. They also protect. We see, for example, angels protect Lot and his family at the great judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you recall who shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel's lion's den in Daniel 6? It was angels, Daniel tells us, that came and shut the mouths. King David attests in Psalm 34 that he was protected by angels. Matthew 18 and verse 10 is a very controversial verse in the Bible. Mark that down. It is the only verse in the Bible, genuinely, that leads people to believe that there is such a thing as a guardian angel. Y'all ever heard of a guardian angel? Matthew 18 and verse 10 says, "Do not despise the little ones, for I tell you, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I don't think you're a heretic if you believe in a guardian angel. Let me be clear. But there is a preponderance of evidence. It is a more commonly held view that it is probably not referring to specific guardian angels, that it is more likely referring generally to a protective guardian role that angels generally play vis-a-vis humanity. How? Bible's not altogether clear, but it is unlikely. So I'll just leave it at that. But some will attest from that lone verse that perhaps we do have an individual. And one of the reasons why you wouldn't is because there is a disagreement between the individual little ones and angels being plural. Grammatically, if you're looking at it, it doesn't actually look like a one-to-one if you're reading it in the original Greek. That's why many would hold the position that I'm suggesting. That is probably not true, but it could be. And then let me show you that they deliver. The Bible is pretty clear that angels have been used by the Lord many times, for example, to deliver the disciples from prison in Acts 5. Or Jesus tells us that the angels could have delivered him upon his arrest. You remember in Matthew 26, he says all these angels could come and free me right now, but he doesn't let them because he wants God's will to be done. Angels also provide. For example, God sent an angel to feed Elijah when he was on the run from Jezebel. The angels came and ministered to Jesus after his 40 days of fasting and being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. They have some sort of providing ministry. angels encourage. For example, in Judges 6, they come to Gideon and they encourage him, that great judge, when he was most discouraged, and they judge. These angels came and struck down Herod in Acts 12. They approached Jerusalem to destroy it in 2 Samuel 24. You remember the angel of death that came and enacted the final plague of the Exodus. And then go read the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation will undo any notion you have of a sweet, chubby angel. It is just one book filled with these horrific, warring, mighty, glorious angels. And lastly, angels minister. They minister to God. Consider Isaiah 6, where they are singing in unending praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They ministered to Christ, not only at his temptation in the wilderness, but they foretold him, they announced him, they announced his resurrection. They will accompany him, at his second coming. Angels are very closely knit to the ministry of Jesus. The Bible says that angels rejoice when Christians become Christians. When you, who were once lost, are found, Luke 15 tells us that the angels of heaven rejoice at that. It's a stunning, stunning statement. They possibly transport Christians to heaven. I say possibly because it's a parable Jesus is telling about Lazarus. And in that parable of Lazarus, it talks about transporting him to heaven. You got to be careful with parabolic language. This is where I say, you can infer more than maybe should be. It could be true. It's just not altogether clear if that is indeed a ministry of the angels. It could have been parabolic language, but it could be true. And then lastly, I want you to see that this might surprise you. Did you know angels have a ministry to unbelievers? For example, in Matthew 13, this is not a good ministry, by the way, it says they are pulling the weeds, so to speak, from the earth, and burning them in fire at the end of the age. Indeed, it says that angels will accompany God Almighty, Christ Himself, in the final judgment. Angels will be there, my friends. The ministry of angels. Oh, I wish I could elaborate, but we got to keep moving because this is only a third of our subject matter this evening. We've looked at angels briefly, but now we need to look at evil angels. For the Bible is clear that there was a third of the angelic host that fell in rebellion. What we know as daimonia, where we get the word demons. That word, daimonia, is used 120 times in the Bible. What's interesting is 104 of those times is in the New Testament, and only 16 times is in the Old Testament. Demons are more heavily referenced in the New. We see several words in the Bible used to describe them. For example, evil spirit, lying spirit, spirit of uncleanness, destroying angel, deceitful spirit. Even Revelation 16 uses the language of a frog to describe a demon, a locust, a mute and deaf spirit. And even Revelation talks about a star with reference to a demon. Now let's talk about them. How do they compare to angels? Well, similarly, they too were created. When, where, how is similar to angels. We trust they were all created together whenever God made the angelic hosts. They are spirits, and we know they're spirits because Jesus cast out the spirits, and both the Old and New Testament repeatedly call them spirits. These demons are mobile. They are roaming the earth. They reside in humans and animals, which we see in the New Testament. They can even go to heaven, according to the book of Job, but they are banished from heaven now. So what do you do with these angels? Well, we know there's a whole lot of them. At least a third of the angels in heaven, however many that even is, a third has got to be a good many. If there's a million angels that could have come and saved Jesus, then a third of that, in addition, you're looking at a whole lot of demons somehow, some way that are involved here. In fact, you remember Jesus famously coming to that one demon-possessed individual, and the demons responded, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A lot of demons out there. But praise be to God, demons are limited. They're limited. Romans 8:38 says, not even a demon himself can keep you from the love of God. Death can't, life can't, angels or demons. Ain't nobody's going to keep you from the love of Christ. Demons do not have unilateral authority. But let's talk about what sort of power they got. What are they like? Well, the Bible does infer for us that they are to a degree powerful. We see them actually, they're called powers. They're called dominions. They're called thrones. They're called authorities. Those are all words that inferred that they have some kind of power, but they're not omnipotent. And the reason we know they're not omnipotent is because they look like idiots half the time in the Bible. If you recall, they shudder at Jesus' name. They obey him. They flee at him. They want to go into pigs just to get away from him. These demons aren't some sort of universal yin-yang force that's coming against God and we'll see if he wins or not. These demons definitely are subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, they are intelligent because they know who Jesus is. In fact, they knew who Jesus was before the disciples knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus would do. Do you, if you recall in Mark or Matthew 8, when Jesus approaches a demon-possessed man, this demon cries out, "What have you come here? Have you come to torture us?" And they were kind of right. They knew what they were dealing with Jesus. They're not dumb. And in fact, it says that demons author false doctrine. That's 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, if I recall, where it's clear that demons are involved with false teaching that is pervading around the world. It also is clear that demons are an emotional bunch. They shudder. They fear Christ. In other words, they demonstrate strange elements of personhood. What do you do with these demons? Well, here's a few things that we can deduce from the Bible about what they actually do. I want to be very careful how I say this because this is a nuanced answer. Demons cause suffering. And by that I mean the Bible is replete with examples of demons causing illness. Demons causing great ailments requiring healing. Demons cause Job's boils and suffering. Jesus exorcised many people and they were made well. So there's two things I want to say to this notion. On the one hand, we want to be clear that any illness does not mean demon possession. And we know that to be true because there are other examples of illness in the Bible that they don't connect to demon possession. That Jesus doesn't heal. In fact, he just says to pray for healing. But on the other hand, does it offend your 21st century naturalistic impulse to suggest that there could ever be any demonic influence with suffering today? Is that notion just so foreign to you, you could never entertain it? I'll be honest with you, even as I studied tonight, there was this sense of, I don't know. We ought to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word and at least confess that there is an abundant biblical witness that demonic activity somehow, some way, has caused great suffering throughout the ages, that demons and their ministry are real. I can't say thus saith the Lord. I don't go to hospital rooms wanting to exorcise demons. I've never exorcised a demon. I just want to be aware that our scientific outlook on all things physical may not take into adequate account that ours is a supernatural world. All the implications thereof, admittedly, I haven't pieced together, few have. We just ought to admit that there is a supernatural world out there. And the Bible is clear, they cause suffering. The Bible is also clear, they cause division, that demons are involved with teaching false doctrine. They sow disunity within the body of Christ. They evidently tempt. The devil prowls around like a lion seeking for someone to devour. Demons were within the heart of Ananias when he denied the Lord. He is the tempter. Satan is referred to as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3. And we'll come back to him in a moment. Also, demons cause deception. It says many antichrists have come in 1 John 2 and verse 18. And once again, they are infiltrating the church with false doctrine. Their business is deception. And they even cause demonic worship. And you see evidences of this all the time. Divination. Y'all know what divination is? It's trying to determine the will of God through all these abnormal spiritual means. Or necromancy. Ever heard that word in the Bible? That's the occultic practice of trying to communicate with the dead. Or magic itself. Kind of this black magic which is seeking to duplicate the power of God. sorcery, which is basically an umbrella term for doing all of these crazy things with omens and drugs and incantations, trying to be miraculous. Witchcraft, that's another word that kind of sums it all up. Or even astrology, and a lot of crazy practices connected to the stars related to it. All of these cultic practices have a overtone of demonology. Now, there is a prince of demons. There is one to whom all the evil fallen angels report. There is one who led them astray. And he is not the red-looking, dragonish, pitchforked individual of modern cartoons and parlance. In fact, the Bible describes this leading angel, this accuser, this adversary, as an angel of light, a high-covering cherub, the son of the morning, morning star. It's where we get the word Lucifer, Lusa light, fur-bearer, bearer of light, Lucifer, Satan. It's where we get this from the Greek word Satanas, or Diabolos, devil, Satan. Look at all these words that describe this chief of the demons. Abaddon, that's a Hebrew word. Apollyon is a Greek word. Both are transliterated words from there, meaning instead of translated, they're just written out in an Englishy way, mirroring the original language. That's why we don't actually use the word Apollyon or Abaddon in our normal language. Incidentally, baptism is a similar word, because it's from baptizo. Really, if we had translated it, we would have translated it immersion. We wouldn't have translated it baptism. So too, Abaddon, Apollyon, accuser, an adversary, an angel of the bottomless pit, an anointed cherub, Beelzebul, Belial, devil, dragon, enemy, evil one, father of lies, god of this world, king, Leviathan, liar, Lucifer, that great light bearer, lying spirit, murderer, prince of demons, prince of the power of the air, that roaring lion, ruler of this world, Satan himself, the ancient serpent, the shining one, this bright morning star, spirit star, strong man, tempter, and thief. The Bible is replete with all these words describing this prince of the power of the air, this evil leader of the rebellion of mankind, Satan himself, the devil. Now let's talk about him. What do we do with this? Is he, as some would hold, this kind of coexistent counterpart to the Christ the Son? Like twin brothers, good brother, bad brother, in eternal war, and one day Jesus is going to win? No, we know that Satan was made by God, which is just a little bit mind-boggling, because it leads you to ask the question, well, God is not the author of evil. So what do we do here? About as far as we can go, and this isn't fully satisfactory, but about as far as we can go is the biblical witness infers for us that Satan originally was a good angel. He was that beautiful morning star, that great anointed cherub. He was beautiful in the heavens. He was a leader, so to speak. Some would describe him as above Michael, a great archangel of heaven, until he became consumed with pride and rebelled against God. He sought to be God himself, and God cast him out to the earth. He cast him out of his presence. Now, one of the great difficulties is the two passages of the Bible that kind of describe this early history of Satan. Mark this down if you'd like. Go read it for yourself. Two passages that really describe this are Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Now, the difficulty with both of these passages is if you go read it in the original context, historically, grammatically, both of those passages are talking about historical kings. The king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, ancient cities. But most scholars, not all, a great many throughout history, have believed that the language these two passages use to describe these kings is also describing Satan himself. We theologians would use the word, it's like a typological language. It's language that is talking about something that actually historically happened years ago, but it also is referring to something else. But there is debate. Most would say that the language of Ezekiel 28 is talking about Satan, this great angel that fell from heaven because of pride consuming him. Most would say, when Isaiah 14 says, "How you have fallen, bright morning star," literally in the Latin, Lucifer, light bearer, "you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens." Most would say that that's not just talking about the king of Tyre here, or the king of Babylon, I believe, in Isaiah 14. It's talking about Lucifer himself. But there is some debate. And if the scholars on the other side of this are right, then there is a whole lot less biblical material on the origin of Satan. I am inclined to believe that Isaiah 14, I am inclined to believe that Ezekiel 28, it is a healthy interpretive position to suggest that they are referring to Satan himself. So I have long assented to that view, but I don't say it with "thus saith the Lord," because there are great arguments to the contrary. But let's just assume that those passages are describing Satan, Lucifer, this beautiful angel that rebelled against God, fell from heaven. The spirit, he is a spirit. He is mobile. He is roaming the world, seeking whom he can devour. Here's one thing I am certain of. However it all transpired, however Satan fell, however evil entered into his heart, by the way, nobody knows. And I have read countless books and articles over the years seeking to investigate this. Here is one thing I do know. Here is one thing I can step in front of the pulpit and turn on my old typical Kyler self and say with full assurance of faith, I can tell you that Satan is finished. His head will be crushed, the scripture says. The end of Romans says that one day the God of heaven is going to crush Satan under his feet. The promise of scripture is clear as early as Genesis that one day that ancient serpent that's going to strike your heel, his head is going to be crushed. Satan will not win. That is not up for hermeneutical debate. Satan is done. How he came into being, there is a lot of debate about that. But what his ultimate future is, the Bible is abundantly clear. But before he is fully, finally vanquished and finished, when he is cast once and for all into the lake of fire, his is a ministry that is something that you ought not take lightly. In fact, the Bible even says, do not be ignorant of Satan. Don't pretend he is nothing. Don't be ignorant of his devices. He is crafty. It's the first adjective used to describe him in that primordial Garden of Eden. He is a wily figure. He's powerful, the prince of the power of the air. He is deceitful. Just remember his ministry in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. He came and he very slyly, craftily questioned God. He came in there and said, did God really say this? Nah, he didn't say that. In fact, here's what he said, which was a complete lie. And then he added more to it and led the world astray. He imitates God. If you go read the Bible and see all the evidences of Satan, you're going to notice Satan tries to mimic God. For example, he is the God of this world rather than the Son of God. He looks at the Son of God and says, no, I am the God of this world, which is why in the wilderness he tempts Jesus, if you just bow down to me, I'll give it all to you, as if it was his to give. It's insane. He is deluded and he is trying to imitate our Lord. He is called in 2 Thessalonians the mystery of iniquity rather than God, who is the mystery of godliness, which 1 Timothy 3 tells us this. He is mirroring God. He presents himself as a miracle worker rather than Christ, the true miracle worker. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where it says this enemy does all these signs and wonders. He is presenting himself masquerading as an angel of light rather than the true light, which gives light to every man that came into the world, God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, he even sends counterfeit apostles imitating our Lord. All these counterfeit emissaries of Satan, these demonically influenced false teachers that have spread throughout the world, he imitates our Lord. Let's get some more specific. What exactly does Satan do? Well, he lies. He is a father of lies. That's the essence of his sinful ministry. He is deceiving all. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He is blinding us, trying to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Like I said, he masquerades. He doesn't look evil. He often looks quite attractive. He looks like somebody you'd want to follow, which is why whatever the Bible means by Antichrist will probably be somebody, somehow, some way, present themselves in a way that seems quite attractive, not evil and diabolical. He does signs and wonders, as I already mentioned. He tempts, as I've already mentioned. The parable of the sower tells us that Satan plucks the word. One of his great ministries is to come and take the word that's been planted and pull it away. He doesn't want it to germinate in the soil of your heart. He wants it to either be, he either wants your heart to choke the growth, or he's just going to take it and, like birds, as the parable says, just come and pluck it away. He doesn't want the word to land, which is, by the way, folks, why we ought to pray fervently every Lord's Day as the word is proclaimed. I'm preaching this Sunday, by the way, for all three services. When I am preaching here at Harris Campus, if you get bored with me and are tempted to zone, that would be a good time for you to pray. Not just for your own heart, but pray that Satan will not come and take the seed away. Let your ministry be a ministry of spiritual warfare, fervent-hearted prayer while the word is being sown. He murders. John 8 tells us that he is a liar and a murderer. He hinders. Paul tells us that Satan hindered his advance of his gospel ministry at one point. He is the great accuser of the brothers, Revelation 12, 10 tells us. And he opposes God. He's been opposing God from the beginning. He opposes the coming of the Messiah as early as Genesis 3. He opposes mankind, like I just told you in the parable of the sower. He opposed the chosen people of Israel. Why? He led the Pharaoh to try to kill all the babies in Exodus. He opposes Christ. He tried to get Herod to kill all the babies in the day of Bethlehem. He opposes the church, but we know the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Praise be to God, but that doesn't mean the gates of hell aren't trying to prevail. Indeed, they are. And he opposes the very word of God, trying to steal it, cut it, amend it, which is why one of the great ground zero battle lines of the faith today is over this book, the word of God. Because Satan knows if he can undermine it, if he can cause you to doubt it, to question it, to think that this book only is inspired in spots and you alone are inspired to find the spots, if he can do that in your heart, then he knows that your faith is short-lived, that your so-called faith is built on sinking sand. So his ministry is against the word. But my friends, we come again to one great final culmination. As we stand before this supernatural picture the Bible paints of good angels, evil angels, daimonia, demons, and the prince of the fallen angels, Satanas, Satan, Diabolos, the devil, Lucifer, light bearer. As we stand before all of them, we can rest with sweet assurance that we need not fixate on any. There's a reason you don't hear preachers talk about this every Sunday, like we talk about the gospel. Why? Why do we talk about Jesus so much? I once had an individual at this church ask why Clint and I preach the gospel every Sunday and why we feel the need to hammer it again and again. Because, my friends, Jesus, as Hebrews makes abundantly clear, is exceedingly superior. Better, he uses that word, than the angels. The angels will forever adore him. The Bible is even clear that we will reign with Jesus over the angels. As amazing and glorious as they may be, they're not going to be that impressive one day. Now, why not consume ourselves with Satan and the demons. It seems like something maybe we ought to do. And the reason we don't is, in my judgment, captured best by Martin Luther in his famed hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you recall that line? "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure." Why? "For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." My friends, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. We need not fear. We need not tremble. We must respect. The scripture is clear. Be not ignorant of Satan's designs. In other words, this wasn't a waste of time studying him tonight. We ought to know him, for God has revealed him. But you need not go home concerned about his overwhelming presence in your life. For if you are in Christ, you have been given immeasurable gifts. You have been given his armor. Your head has been protected, so to speak, with a helmet of salvation. You have the breastplate of righteousness. You have the shield of faith. Your feet have been shod in the gospel of peace. You have the sword of the Spirit, the word of the living God, so that you can sing with full assurance alongside Martin Luther and all those downstream from that great Protestant Reformation. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us." Satan is finished. One day, he is going to be crushed fully, finally, decisively under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's feet. And until that day comes, my friends, gear up, put your armor on, and trust Christ your captain, and he will lead you and me to victory. Why don't you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, I'm asking that you would come and by the power of your Spirit use what I said to edify your people. If there was anything misleading, anything unhelpful, anything that did not exalt Jesus, oh God, I pray you would grant the grace for all in this room to forget it. But for that which would strengthen faith, that which magnifies Jesus, I pray, Father, that you would fix it to our minds and hearts. Fix it to mine. And may we rest with full assurance in that unshakable, unbreakable truth that the God of heaven is one day going to crush Satan under his feet. We praise you, O God, for that promise. And we ask for the grace to have the faith of Martin Luther, that we need not tremble for him, Satan himself. We can endure his rage. For one little word is going to fell him. And we long for that day. Until that day comes, guide us, protect us, use us for the sake of Jesus' name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.